Open your Bibles with me to the book of James as we continue in chapter 5. We had seen in chapter 4, verse 17, that to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So if you are a believer and you've been in a church where the Word of God has been taught and you know some doctrine, you are much more responsible for what you know than the fellow out in the street. And so then we looked last week and saw James continued his message to the rich. He wasn't angry at people for being rich. There's nothing wrong with that. If God blesses you with material riches, then that's something to be thankful for. But it is a crime to be rich in money without having the capacity to handle it. And so James is speaking to those people, those believers who have financial prosperity but no spiritual prosperity. In Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20, the Lord Jesus uses very similar language. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And James says to those rich people that they can just go out and weep and howl because of what they have to look forward to, the miseries that are coming upon them. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. The symbols of your wealth have you won't know he's rich unless he wears rich-looking clothing, and they're all going to be eaten up by moths. And all of the symbols, his brand new chariot is going to be rusted. A picture of the wealthy without the symbols of their wealth. And then in verse 3, he says, your gold and silver has rusted. Now, gold and silver doesn't rust. It may tarnish, but it doesn't rust. And so he's using symbolic language. The gold and silver have rusted, and the rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Well, we are living in the last days, and James was living in the last days. It seems like ever since the Lord Jesus returned to heaven, we've been in the last days. And there was one thing about the last days that really excited James, and that is labor management relations. He really was a champion of the poor working man. In fact, it is said by many that the reason that James was martyred, he was thrown off a tower by orders of the Jewish high priest. And it didn't kill him. He raised up after he had been thrown from the tower. And so the high priest ordered that he be clubbed to death. And according to the account, the reason he had angered the high priest and had caused so much hostility toward him was because he had delivered a stirring sermon against the rich who were mistreating the poor. And the high priest was wealthy, and this made an enemy of the high priest. But James was looking forward to all of these wrongs being righted for the good of the poor. The Jewish aristocracy made fantastic profits in agriculture, and they did not pay their help, but barely enough wage to get by. Now, they would make large donations to the Roman government for colosseums and public buildings, as long as there could be a plaque on the building acknowledging that it was there by their gift. But as far as paying the people who made this great profit for them through their labor, as far as paying them anything near a just wage, they were not interested in doing that. And any time they could beat the people out of even the low wage that they were paying them, they would do that. And James says, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you habitually, consistently, as a lifestyle withheld by you, it cries out, it keeps on crying out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." So James says there will be a day, and it won't be long, when God will right all of these wrongs. Now, the Roman government, within about 20 years of this writing, wiped out the Jewish aristocracy who James is addressing here, many of whom were believers. So James's words were fulfilled within the lifetime of many of these people. Now, in verse 3, we saw a reference to Zechariah 14 in the last days, when money will consume people's flesh like fire. And then a picture of the fulfillment within the lifetime of those to whom that it was written. And then we see also an application to people then and to people today, to believers. A believer at any one time is either on one of two roads, either on the road to spiritual maturity or on the road of backsliding. Spiritual maturity means happiness, and with it, the capacity for happiness. Spiritual maturity brings the capacity for freedom. You know, most people can't handle freedom. But when you're a believer moving forward to spiritual maturity, you have the capacity for freedom. You have the capacity for a right man or a right woman. We saw Nabal. He was married to a great woman, but he didn't have enough sense to appreciate her. When you're a spiritually mature believer, you can handle the blessings that God gives you. You can handle the service opportunities, the opportunities to serve God and to build rewards in eternity. You can handle happiness in the here and now. You know, most people can't handle happiness. Circumstances happen to them to make them happy, and they'll kick it all to pieces. They'll find a way to mess it up. Many believers are like that. Spiritual maturity is the answer, because it gives the capacity to enjoy and to be able to handle these things. capacity for prosperity. Not only financial prosperity, there are all kinds of prosperity. And it's only with spiritual maturity does a believer have the capacity to be able to live with prosperity of any kind. So James addresses, first of all, the rich, those businessmen who were shrewd, who made a lot of money. And you know, the people who profit the most from an economic system are the ones who owe the economic system the most. Business should have taken care of the safety of their employees long before there was OSHA. Business should have made provision for the disabled before the government had to step in and do it. Those who profit from a system are those who owe the system the most. I used a term some of you may not be familiar with, OSHA, Occupational Safety and Health Authority, an office of the United States government that can put a padlock on a business instantly if they determine that the business is perpetrating an unsafe practice. And businesses fear the name OSHA as much as they do a wild bear. Shouldn't be like this. The government shouldn't have to step in and force business to be concerned with the safety and the welfare of their workers. The people who are profiting should be the ones to do so. And all of these attempts by the government to force businesses to be fair and just and righteous to their workers are attempts to legislate away negative volition toward divine viewpoint. You read the Old Testament, you see that God had put in safeguards for workers. A farmer was guilty of robbing from the poor if he harvested his fields at right angles. He was supposed to have his workers make a circle, and then the corners were for the poor to come pick up free. The gleanings. And if you had a bull that you knew was dangerous and you didn't do anything about it and it hurt somebody, then you were responsible for the medical bills and the lost wages during recuperation. So divine viewpoint has placed the safeguards there. And it is human greed that has removed the safeguards. And so government has tried to come in and it never works on a long-term basis. So James says, there's almost some frustration there. James says, you know, it's been a long time. You have been beating people out of their wages, keeping them poor and profiting from their labor for a long time. And how much longer is it going to go on? David, you remember when we were looking at Psalm 37, he said, "Fret not because of evildoers." And it had been a problem with David as a young man. He had seen the bad guys. It seemed they were always winning. The unrighteous rich just seemed to get richer. But then as an old man, he looked back and he said, you know, there is a God in heaven. Justice will be done. So fret not. Asaph in Psalm 73, he wondered why the unrighteous just seem to get richer and richer and prosper more, where you see righteous people sometimes having a hard time. Asaph finally said, it's just with God. I'm putting it in God's hand. And James says, yes, sometimes I know you're desperate, and your cries of desperation have reached the ears of God. 5. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. Now, there's nothing wrong with pleasure. There's nothing wrong with nice things. God has provided for us to richly enjoy. But again, pleasures are designed for mature believers, those who have the capacity to enjoy. And once a person says no to the Word of God and yes to pleasure, they've created a vacuum in their soul, and it sucks in all kinds of false objects, and they go on a mad rush for pleasure. Pleasure becomes their number one goal. And whatever object you place in that vacuum where the Word of God should be can very soon become your downfall. And legitimate pleasures can become self-indulgent objects that will be the ruin of the negative volition believer who chooses them. Nothing wrong with enjoying good things, nice things. If God gives you the money and the capacity to enjoy, and this is a matter of your personal priesthood. Nothing wrong with driving a Rolls Royce, but even if God makes you a billionaire, you don't want to be like the Saudi Arabian prince that I read about, who has all this oil money coming in, but no capacity to enjoy it. And he likes Rolls Royces, and so every time he runs out of gas, he buys a new one. He says, it's just so much easier to send my employees down to the dealership and get a new Rolls Royce than it is, it comes filled with gas, and that's so much easier to do that, so much more convenient than it is to have to go to all the trouble to go down to the service station to fill it up. Now, that is self-indulgent. I've read even about a believer. I don't think money wouldn't change you unless you have a lot of spiritual maturity and you're aware of the fact that you better really keep in fellowship when God starts pouring that spirit with that financial prosperity on you. It can change you without your even realizing it. David Wilkerson, he's a Pentecostal, but a believer. You remember, he back in the 60s, he wrote a book called The Cross and the Switchblade. Now, this is a true story. He was a pastor of a little church, and every night he would stay up late and watch the Johnny Carson show from 10 to 11. And he got thinking one night, he was convicted of it, and he thought, I wonder what would happen if I just started praying during that hour, if I forgot about TV and just prayed during that hour. So he sold his TV and started doing that. And the result was that even with all the doctrinal error that he was living with, he began to grow spiritually. And he read a news story about some gangsters in New York City, some teenage gangsters, and some of the horrible crimes they were committing. And he became convicted that someone needs to bring them the gospel. And so he took off to New York City to bring the gospel to these gang members. Well, the result was that many of them came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and some of those people who became Christians in the David Wilkerson's days back in the late 60s now have their ministries to the drug addicts and the gangsters. But David Wilkerson wrote it all down in a book called The Cross and the Switchblade. It's a really successful book. You might remember in the early 70s, everybody was going around reading it. They even made a movie about it. Now, if you write a book, you're going to make a lot of money if it's a good seller. And if they make a movie out of it, they're going to offer you a lot of money to be able to make a movie out of your book. And so this little Pentecostal preacher from some little town in the Midwest became a millionaire. And I heard him speak later on. And he said, boy, it ruined me. He said, I had so much money. He built a nice home up in the mountains. And he liked to go fishing, but sometimes the weather's not ideal. And when you go fishing, sometimes you have to gather up all your gear and load it and drive or walk somewhere, and it can be so inconvenient. So he just had his home built over a stream so he could sit in his den and fish whenever he wanted to. The stream was just flowing right through his den. And everybody needs a hobby, and so he decided that collecting vintage antique cars should be his hobby. And so he traveled all over the country. Every time there was an antique car show, car auction, he would be there to buy several toys to take home, hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of toys. Well, he finally gave up that lifestyle because he saw that it wasn't doing him any good or anyone else, and certainly not storing any treasures in heaven. So if you don't have the spiritual maturity, then you better pray that God will not give you financial prosperity until you have the capacity to be able to handle it. So James says, you have lived self-indulgently, luxuriously on the earth and led a life of just wanton pleasures. And you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. You have you've done all this over the backs of the poor people who've worked for you, and some of them have even died working for you, and you have just walked all over them, and they didn't do anything. They didn't resist you. They didn't do anything to merit that kind of treatment. And the really sad thing about it is that apparently many of these Jewish exploiting landowners were believers. James is writing this to believers, and he says, your riches and your gold and your silver. Now, you need to remember this was written, when it was written, it had only been about 12 years since the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And James was looking out at all that was happening on the world scene, and he was saying it just can't be long until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And we do that. Here it is almost 2,000 years later, and we look over at what's happening in the Middle East and what's happening in the United States, and we see all the reversionism, and we say it can't be much longer. The rapture has got to take place soon. Well, James said it can't be much longer. Just be patient. Verse 7, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. The date of the rapture is the best kept secret in the universe. Since the days immediately after the ascension of the Lord, each generation of Christians has thought it's got to happen soon. It's got to happen during our lifetime. And one of these days, one generation is going to be right. And it may be our generation. But one thing's certain, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ does come for his believers, he'll take us to heaven to the marriage supper of the Lamb and to receive our rewards at the judgment seat of Christ while the earth is experiencing the tribulation and the great tribulation. And then on returning, the millennial reign will be set up, and these wrongs will be righted, And then finally, at the end of the millennium, at the great white throne judgment, all the wrongs will be dealt with. So James says to the believers then and to the believers now, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. That's when it's all going to be made right. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the oil, of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. So, one thing a farmer cannot afford to be is impatient, because a farmer, he knows it all operates by natural law that God has set up. You plant your seed, you cultivate it, you fertilize it. God sends the early rain, and in the Middle East, it's in about October, the early rain. And then again in the wintertime, you have a later rain in February and early March, and then you have the harvest time. And the farmer knows that, and there's no use in getting in a hurry. There's no use being impatient. The farmer has made a big investment, and he has all the confidence in the world that since the beginning of creation, this is the way it's worked. You plant your seeds, it rains, you wait a while, it rains again, and then you harvest it. There are no shortcuts. It's all going by God's timetable. And James says the farmer is waiting for the precious produce of the soil. And he's patient about it until he gets the early and the late rain. So take a lesson from the successful farmer. He doesn't try to cut corners, doesn't try to rush it. He's patient. And he says, you believers have to be patient. Jesus is coming. The rapture is imminent. And everything's going to be all right then. You hear people say it's all going to come out in the wash. Well, that's when it's going to happen. When we're in the presence of the Lord, all of our troubles are going to be over. All of our problems are going to be solved. In the meantime, we have some problems. So, what can we do in the meantime other than be patient? He says, you too be patient, and then strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. So how do you strengthen your heart? How do you make yourself stable? He's saying, be strong, be firm, don't be one of these up and down yo-yo type Christians. Be stable. Make yourselves strong. Well, how do you do that? Well, you can begin by not making objects the number one goal in your life. The money, the pleasures, all of these things that have backfired in the previous verses on the people who made idols out of them, you can put them in the right place, and you can go for the Word of God. Cultivate a deep and a stable and a strong relationship with God. Two things you got to do that. One, be filled with the Spirit on a regular basis as a lifestyle. The filling of the Holy Spirit. The more time you log in, unbroken fellowship, and when you do have a fracture, you deal with it and you move on, the more spiritually mature you're going to become. And then taking in the Word of God on a daily basis. You got to do that. You can't just get a shot on Sunday or even two shots on Sunday to last you all week. You've got to take in the Word of God. You've got to read it on your own. You've got to memorize portions. You meditate on it. You listen to those tapes. You learn divine viewpoint principles. And you apply them. You know, there's only one tangible thing that God has given us to cultivate a relationship with Him. It's not a crucifix. It's not a statue. Not a picture. Not an image. Not a labyrinth. A lot of believers are into labyrinth walking. It's like a maze, a big maze. And some churches, Episcopal and Methodist churches, are putting them in, painting a maze-like thing on their floor that believers walk around, and then they stop every so often and they say a prayer, and they walk again and they say a prayer, and so on. And this is supposed to deepen your relationship with God. And there are all kinds of weird things out there, sometimes by people who should know better. There is a new Bible out, a new study Bible called the Renovare Study Bible. I think Renovare means renewal in French. And it's put out by some guys who have written some pretty good evangelical viewpoint books. But this study Bible is filled with all kinds of New Age ideas about cultivating spirituality. And guess what? It has the Apocrypha in it. And it's put together by Protestants. So we have to be careful. Some of the big Christian publishing companies are now publishing stuff on spirituality. I saw some stuff published by Family Christian the other day that can really lead you astray. It says that some of the greatest techniques for deepening your spiritual life have been developed by non-Christians. Other religions have some light that we need to look into and apply some of their techniques. None of this works. The only thing that God has given us to deepen our relationship with Him is His Word. That's the only way we know what God is thinking, through the Word of God. And we cannot emphasize its importance enough. So James says, be patient, strengthen your hearts, get out of your backsliding, and put yourself in a position in which blessings pursue you. You want money? Then don't give yourself to money. Give yourself to God. And God will see to it that you have the money that you need. If it's in God's plan for you to be financially prosperous, then guess what? It'll start pursuing you. Blessings pursue the righteous. What God wants you to have, He drops in your lap. You don't have to go out and seek it. When you're right with God, and you're growing spiritually, God's going to see to it that you get what you want. So James says, don't seek the money. Seek the Word of God. Get off of the backsliding road. Get into fellowship and move forward in spiritual maturity. And you need to be in the right local church. If you're not in the right local church, not under the ministry of your right pastor teacher, you're not going to get very far spiritually. Spiritual mavericks may grow a little bit, but they're not going to grow anywhere near the potential that God has for them. And it takes one more thing, and that is persistence. You got to stay after it. Spiritual growth is just like anything else that's worth having. You've got to keep on and keep on and keep on, and you get knocked out of the saddle, you get right back up. You fall, you pick yourself right back up and keep on persisting. There's another example in Hebrews 6, verse 7, very similar language to what James uses. For the ground that drinks the rain which falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. So James uses the example of a farmer. And as believers, it's a good picture of all of us. We make an investment. Just like the farmer goes and buys his seed and invests his time and labor, he's made a legitimate investment and he expects to get a legitimate return. And so he's patient. So what James is saying is, every day, redeem the time. You've been given a day. And you know, that's, I've noticed in the Bible, that's how believers' lives are measured. Not in years or decades, but in days. When God gives us a day, we take that time to the bank and we redeem it for all of eternity. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, or redeeming your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And then in Colossians 4, verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity, or redeeming the time, making a good investment in the exercise of evangelism and spiritual gifts, not to let these opportunities go by. Be filled with the Spirit, have an intake of the Word of God and sound teaching of the Word of God daily. Be in your right local church under the ministry of your right pastor teacher, and you're going to be redeeming the time. There was a similar time during the lifetime of Isaiah the prophet in Judah. In Jerusalem, King Hezekiah was on the throne. The Assyrians had already invaded the northern kingdom, had made slaves out of the Jews in the northern kingdom, and the Babylonians had already invaded the southern kingdom, had taken many of their cities, and Jerusalem itself was surrounded by Babylonians. Isaiah had written about the great day of the Lord, and I'm sure, even as a prophet, Isaiah must have thought, this has got to be it. I mean, we are definitely living in the end times. All we need now is for the Messiah to show up. But Isaiah was wrong. It wasn't the end times. There was still a lot of human history left. But Isaiah probably had some confusion in his mind. King Hezekiah, his heart was in the right place. He legislated some laws forbidding idol worship and legalizing things such as the Passover and so on, but it wasn't coming from the grassroots up. It was being legislated down. And so not a whole lot of good was done. I'm sure King Hezekiah was concerned. And so Isaiah, under divine inspiration, wrote this advice for troubled times in Isaiah 26:3. Good advice for people then, good advice for those in the time of James, and a good practice for us today. Isaiah 26:3. The steadfast of mind, the stable. I like the way the King James says this. He whose mind is stayed on you. And how do you become steadfast? How do you stay your mind on God? You have to know enough about Him to know that He's trustworthy. And that comes from Bible doctrine, from knowing and believing the Word of God. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace. And perfect means complete. You will keep in perfect peace because He trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do thank You for being our everlasting rock. And we thank You for this promise that no matter how bad times may look, that You will keep those in perfect peace whose minds are steadfastly upon You. And so we pray that You will help us to be the kind of people whose minds are stayed on You, that we will strengthen our minds daily, and the results will be that we will have such spiritual maturity that we will be stable and strong people who have the capacity for either adversity or prosperity, and all for Your honor and glory. Please give us a good week of serving You. May we look to You as the meter of all of our needs and as our provider. Thank You again for Your great grace. In Jesus' name, amen.